Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
Today, I want to tell you a little bit about what's going on. I had my first experience as a teaching pastor this year where like I'm teaching something that I've taught on before and it's a major holiday and I'm like, they already know everything. So what I think is important about today though is it's an invitation to connect to a familiar story if it's familiar to you. I know that there's people in this room that are new to the faith and are exploring Christianity, and it may not be familiar to you. But if it is, I just want to ask that you pause a moment and ask God to help us connect to the story in a fresh way and help us connect to Him in a fresh way. So, the story of Palm Sunday in the Bible is, like, the heading will say, the triumphant entry, or Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. And all four of the Gospels have a version of this story, but if you read all four of them, you get a little bit of a different emphasis in each one, which is why it's really cool to read all four of them, because you kind of get the whole picture more when you see what each of the writers is emphasizing. So today we're going to go through the scripture, and it starts with Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and it ends with him stopping at the on a mountain over Jerusalem, and he's weeping. And so I want to focus today, I want to kind of end us kind of in this place where Jesus is weeping, and really sit with that and try to connect to his tears and what that still speaks to today for us and for our community and for the world as a whole. So there's not going to be a Q&A, but if you have questions, you can text them in, and I'll maybe me or Kevin will write back to you. but yeah, if you have any questions, we never want to shut down questions, so always text those in. And I think you're having your gathering at the 11 in the lounge. So let's start with Luke 19 in verse 28. Now, Jesus has just had dinner at Zacchaeus' house, and we're going to go back to that passage in a bit, too. He's been going around with his disciples. He's been telling stories in the form of parables, and he's been performing a lot of miracles. And so people are seeing these miraculous signs that he is the Messiah. And so it picks up in verse 28, in his last journey into Jerusalem. And it says, after he had said these things, all of the parables and things like that, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying the colt? Just say the Lord needs it. Well, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. Now, in Matthew's account of this, he clarifies, he kind of gives a footnote as to why this happened. And he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. And it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is a prophecy from Zechariah 9 that Jesus was aware of. Like, sometimes we think, oh, he just supernaturally knew that this is how to fulfill the prophecy. And that might be the case, but also he might have known and had a plan for how this whole day was going to unfold. So Luke goes on in verse 35 and says, they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Matthew starts this part off by saying, Hosanna, which is the word we're really familiar with today, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, some of the Pharisees in the crowd came to Jesus and said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, even if they are quiet, the stones will cry out. Well, then he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city. He wept over it. And he said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I just want to add right now that when I read this a couple of weeks ago, it hit really differently this year because of the war happening in Gaza and Israel. And I just want to say, this could bring up our feelings about that. And there's a lot of feelings in this room about that. I know that because lots of people have written those prayers to us on Sunday mornings. But I want to say this is not that. That's not what this is about, this message is about. But it is something to keep in mind and to consider in the form of lament and what we lament about war and what's happening there. So does that make sense? Okay, I'm just gonna take one person's word for it. Okay, so the setting of this story, it's Jerusalem. It's the Passover. Lots of people from all over, from North Africa, from Ephesus, from Rome, from Athens, they all come at Passover time to Jerusalem, to the temple specifically. Now, the temple is a temple for the house of prayer for all nations, right? But specifically in Passover, the Jewish people would come so that they could worship and celebrate the Feast of Freedom, which is Passover. They celebrate their freedom from slavery, from God delivering them from Egypt, and it's a huge celebration. At the time, however, Israel was not particularly free. The Jewish people in Israel were not particularly free because there was a Roman occupation there, and people were really oppressed. They were marginalized. Jewish people were. They were heavily taxed. Life was really, really hard for them. And so Jesus comes on the scene in the middle of this huge celebration, and he has a plan. This is a very strategic move for Jesus, because what he's doing is he's actually making a pretty strong political statement, and he's also making a pretty strong prophetic statement. And so both of those things go hand in hand. He's coming to fulfill the prophecies that have been spoken over Israel for many years back, but he's also coming with a message basically to Rome. When people are chanting about him that he's the king, that poses a threat to Rome and to the religious leaders of Israel who are trying to keep the peace. So Pilate, who is the governor of Rome, he also comes into Jerusalem because he knows that the Jewish people are having a massive celebration of freedom. And if you're a governor of a huge empire that's trying to keep people contained and at bay, you really don't want them to be celebrating freedom in a big way, because it could conjure up some ideas of further freedom, right? So you want to keep everything under control. And Caiaphas, who was the religious leader, the high priest at the time, he was basically under the thumb of Pilate and given the assignment as the Jewish high priest to keep everything under control, to keep his people in check. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, hey, rebuke your disciples, it's coming from their own people and saying, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. we don't want to tick off the people of Rome because this could cause further problems for us or for people like Caiaphas, who over time had become kind of corrupt. The religious leaders of Israel had become corrupt over time. For them, there's also a threat to their power because they were doing the things that Rome wanted them to do so that they would have a little bit of freedom and power at the expense of their own people. So then the people in the setting, the people are, there's crowds of people. This particular account, Luke says that it was his disciples. Other accounts say that there were crowds of people. And these are people who are experiencing poverty, desperation. They have a longing for freedom and for peace. They are oppressed, and they've just seen all of these miracles that Jesus has performed. It says they witnessed the miracles of Jesus. And so then they start singing from this psalm that is called the Hallel Psalms. There's like three or four psalms in the middle of the Psalter that are called the Hallel Songs. And they sing these songs in their celebrations and in their big feasts. So they're coming and they're praising God and they're acknowledging this is the Messiah. The other thing is that Jesus is coming in from the east on this donkey in a very humble and lowly way, identifying with the people that he's coming to be with and the people he's coming to save. And the opposite thing is happening on the other side of town, on the west side, where Pilate is coming on his war horse with a heavy artillery of cavalry, of more soldiers and a heavier presence of Rome domination so that they could intimidate the people who are celebrating freedom. So are you capturing the scene? So for the people, you know, there's like this victory parade. They're feeling rather victorious. Their humble king is coming on the colt, just like the prophets said. And he's come to save them and to bring justice and to bring peace. They're singing Hosanna, which is the same root word as Joshua, Yeshua, Hosea, Jesus. And they're saying, save us now. That word means save us and save us now. It's like this imminent asking for salvation. And so why would Jesus be weeping? Because, you know, if you're coming into town and you're being received in this big way and they're saying these things, on the surface, if you look at it on the surface, it looks like they got it, right? And that they're seeing him for who he is. But Jesus starts weeping. And the word used for weeping is, it's not enough. The word weeping, it's not enough, because that actual word of weeping, it was like an ugly cry. It was a big, grieving, lots of tears, like a wailing type of cry. Like there's a deep, deep grief that Jesus is feeling. The word is kleo, a sign of pain and grief. But the text tells us why he's crying and what's breaking his heart. It says, if you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. So they're praising God. They're proclaiming peace, peace on earth, glory to God. But Jesus is saying, like, you don't even know what's going to bring you peace. You don't even know what's going to bring you peace. So again, this word Hosanna, God, save us, save us, save us from all this stuff that's happening. Save us from what? What are they asking him to save them from? Blessed is the one. It's this victory song. Save us from what? From Roman occupation, from dominion, from taxation, from the Romans coming and trampling our holy city and our temple. Save us from the despair of sin. Save us from poverty. Save us from sickness and not being able to get help when we're sick. What kind of salvation are we talking about here? And so he says, if you'd only known what will bring you peace. So I was told just very point blank when I was first taught this passage that it's Jesus came to save everyone from sin, and they didn't get it. And that's true on the surface. But if we really go deeper than that, we can see something that it's just a lot more deeper. It takes our faith and the implications of our faith and the implications of our relationship with Jesus so much deeper. So yes, he came to save from sin, from the despair of sin. But all that despair looks like the pain that we feel in this world, the loneliness that we feel in this world, the poverty that we feel, the despair, the starvation, all these things that were very true for the people of Israel then and are true for so many people in the world now. It may not be true for the majority of us sitting in this cozy room, but it is true for a lot of people. And there are systems in place that keep people from flourishing now, just as there were systems in place to keep people from flourishing then. And what Jesus is doing is he's coming in to come and resist and break through these systems. So Jesus knew. He wept for them and he knew. He said, if you only knew. And then he goes on to speak this this prophecy, in typical prophetic form, he's using language of prophets from the past to tell them what's gonna happen. And he says, the days are gonna come, your worst nightmares are gonna actually come to pass. Your enemies are gonna build an embankment around you, and they're gonna hem you in from every side and dash you to the ground, and you and your children within your walls, and they won't leave one stone unturned. Well, Jesus is predicting, he's not predicting, but he's calling out what he sees in the future. He sees the destruction of Jerusalem. He sees the destruction of the temple. Like right now, the only thing that's left of the temple is the Wailing Wall. So that's the thing that's still there, and the temple is gone, and over where the temple is the Dome of the Rock. Am I right? Anybody who's been to Israel? Yeah. I was supposed to go, but I didn't go. Different story. I'm still bitter. So he's seeing all the destruction that's coming, this grief, this frustration, what they didn't see that he could see. It's kind of like, so I have four kids, and three of them are now adults. And when you go from raising kids that are young to raising kids that are adults, you have to start like backing off, right? And it's one of the hardest things in the world to do. Like, I thought like when they were little, it was super hard, and it is. It's hard in a really different way because you're just trying to survive and you're so tired and you're trying to keep them alive, you know? And then when they're older, it's hard because it's emotionally tired. It's emotionally tiring because you can't actually make them choose the things you want them to choose. And you become very aware that any form of control that you had was simply an illusion, right? And so, you know, they want to go do things and live their lives a certain way. And I'm not, my kids are awesome. I love my kids. So this is not like a, this is not, I'm not talking bad about my kids. Don't think that. And they're not even in this room, and they're probably not listening, so it's fine. But you know, you see sometimes the roads that they take, and you're like, I've been on that road, and I know where it leads. And it's not good. Like, this is not going to be good for you. But you can't make them, you know? And you probably actually don't want to make them, because for a lot of us, like, we learn by experiencing the hard things, right? So our kids move forward and they choose things that lead to sometimes really long-term consequences that are hard, but we can't go in and scoop them and take them out of it, right? And so the best thing we can ever do for our adult children is to just be with them. Just be with them. And it's hard because I know a lot of people who choose to not be with their kids when they're making different choices than they would like, And I don't know, I'm just starting out with this adult children thing, but I don't know that that's the best way to go. I don't know that that's kindness that leads to repentance. I don't know that breaking relationship is how Jesus is doing it. Because if you look at Jesus as a parent of adult children in this passage, he's not gonna leave them. He, in fact, he tells them he's not gonna leave them. He grieves over them, and he grieves over their choice because he sees the destruction that's coming, the imminent destruction that's coming 30 years later to the actual city of Jerusalem. But then he sees the destruction that's happening for centuries and centuries until he comes back. He sees the destruction that we are part of, that we are complicit in, that we are victims of. Does that make sense? So he doesn't, like a parent of an adult child, he doesn't just come and take it all away. Like, that's what they want him to do. They want him to take away their suffering and take away their despair. But he doesn't. That's not what he came for, which is really disappointing. Yeah? I mean, we can be really disappointed with God. And there's tons of space for that. These same people that were saying, save us now, it only took them 3 days to figure out they weren't gonna get what they wanted, because 3 days later, those same people were shouting, crucify him. The fickleness that's in the human heart is displayed in these next few days. It's crazy. So, what kind of salvation does he bring? He says, if you even knew the peace that I would bring, if you only knew the kind of peace you were looking for. They were looking for a certain kind of peace. Well, what kind of peace does Jesus bring? Because when he talks about salvation and peace, they go hand in hand. So if we go back a few passages earlier in the same chapter, in chapter 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man, poor guy. It's remembered as the wee little man. That's so tragic. But we get a different picture of the way that Jesus saves when we go and we encounter this story. So I'm going to read it to you actually from the Message. I think it's going to be up on the screens in the NIV. But if you'd prefer to hear it in the Message, you can close your eyes and listen to me read it. It says, then Jesus entered and walked through Jericho. There was a man there, his name Zacchaeus, the head tax man, and was quite rich. He wanted desperately to see Jesus, but the crowd was in his way. He was a short man and couldn't see over the crowd, so he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree so that he could see Jesus when he came by. When Jesus got to the tree, he looked up and said, hey, Zacchaeus, hurry down. Today is my day to be a guest in your home. Zacchaeus scrambled out of the tree, hardly believing his good luck, delighted to take Jesus home with him. Everyone who saw the incident was indignant, and they grumbled, what business does he have getting cozy with a crook? Zacchaeus just stood there, a little stunned. He stammered apologetically, Master, I give away half my income to the poor. And if I'm caught cheating, I'll pay 4 times the damages. Then Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this home. Here he is, Zacchaeus, son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to find and restore the lost. So it's pretty interesting, because you would think that salvation would actually come to all of the people that Zacchaeus stole from and exploited, right? They're the victims, they're the underdogs, they're the helpless ones, and you would think that in this story, they would be the ones that were lifted up. But it's Zacchaeus that actually goes after Jesus, and Jesus gladly welcomes him because Zacchaeus has a complete change of heart. It's when Zacchaeus has a change of heart that Jesus says, salvation has come to this home. Yes. Jesus saves when we say we trust you, God, and we put our entire lives in your hands. We give our lives over to you, yes. But then there's also this display, this metanoia, which is the word for repentance, which means a total change of heart that's evidenced in his immediate response to give away all his money and repair what he did wrong. If you had only known what kind of peace, Jesus says, what kind of peace that they were looking for. I have a Block quote. It's by a guy named Joel Green. It says, "Peace in Luke has no connection to harmony with the Roman Empire or with temple leadership, nor does it refer to subjective or individualistic tranquility. Peace, rather, is a soteriological term. Shalom, peace, and justice, the gift of God that embraces salvation for all in all of its social, material, and spiritual realities. The things required for peace must include both the king who brings, establishes, and perpetuates peace, and the responses of welcome and blessing by which people are to greet this king. Jesus, however, anticipates his rejection and thus the refusal of peace in Jerusalem." So, when he cries, when he weeps, and he speaks about this peace that they're missing out on, and he speaks out this judgment, he speaks salvation, and he actually speaks out judgment, right? And we think of peace coming with salvation, but peace actually also can come in judgment. Because it's in these two forms that Jesus comes. He came to save, and he's coming back with judgment. But it's the kind of judgment that leads to peace. Does that make sense? Maybe not. This is the thing we wrestle with for the rest of our lives. But the word peace, shalom, or eirene in Greek, it means wholeness, oneness, peace with God, but also peace and harmony with mankind, peace on earth. The contrast in what saves is there is immediate relief and peace that comes from relief from a form of suffering, right? Like, we do feel a sense of peace when we get paid after we haven't gotten paid for a long time. We can take a deep breath that, oh my gosh, I can put food on the table. Or we can feel some peace when we think that there might be something wrong with the baby that we're carrying, and then we go to the doctor and we find out all is well. And there's an immediate peace that comes with that. But this form of peace comes when people or groups of people go against the grain of systems that cause suffering and pain and keep people from flourishing. The kind of systems that Zacchaeus came up against as a head tax collector, giving away all the money, that is a refusal to give into the system. That's the kind of peace that comes over time to people, and that's the kind of peace that can point people to Jesus, because it did with Zacchaeus. It pointed people to Jesus and the salvation that he brings. He got it. He changed his life immediately and changed the way he was going to live his life, whereas the people in the crowd, 3 days later, started crying, "Crucify him." So they didn't recognize the time of visitation. They didn't recognize all that was available to them when God came in the form of a human. So the visitation of Christ on earth all those years ago, and the visitation that we wait for when he returns, those are two bookends of already and not yet. And what we have in between is the Spirit of God with us and visiting us and entering into our lives every day. The Spirit of God that shows us where God is, he comforts, he consoles. He is another form of Jesus, what he calls him. When he tells the disciples, "I'm sending the Spirit," it's another form of him. It is his presence with us now, today, here, with us, in all the awful things that we're experiencing. He's with us. And I know that sometimes it doesn't feel good enough. I have one of our best friends. Every time I talk about it, I cry, so I'm sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry, because crying is good. One of our best friends at the very beginning of this year was diagnosed with ALS. He's the same age as me, has four kids, and this is the kind of human being that the world needs more of. I mean, the way his community has rallied around him, and every day there are messages for the world to see of his impact on people. And it's like, there is no way in hell that this makes any sense, that this person would be afflicted with ALS and all the things that come with it. It makes zero sense. And so I was talking to a friend, a mutual friend, and she was lamenting this. And there are people who are like saying, you know, all the things, like, this is, God is going to use this, and he's making people curious because their family is walking it out in a way that, honestly, like, for me, it makes me believe that God is real in the way that they're walking it out. It's really stunning to see. There's very visible pain and honesty, and there's also very visible faith and belief. And sometimes one outweighs the other, but it's all there and it all belongs. And so my friend was saying, I don't want to hear that it's that God is using him, because I would prefer that he use someone else. And I get that. I feel the same way. Like, and she was saying, like, I don't want to hear that God is good, because I don't feel like God is good. This doesn't feel like the goodness of God. And that's very honest and true for her, right? And so I wonder, on this Palm Sunday, when we read these stories, because that's my lament, my personal lament is this ongoing thing in my family's life, right? But there's all kinds of other laments. Like I lament the pain we feel in this world, the shattered dreams, the shattered minds, the shattered hearts. I lament the fear I carry for death, lamenting anxiety, ailments, cancer, loss, destruction, right? There's so many things that we can lament this week. And so we can kind of hold true, like, this, I'm not seeing this. I'm not seeing Jesus in this. I'm not seeing peace in this. I'm not seeing God saving us now from this thing that we need saving from. And then there's also this hope that comes with the resurrection. And there's this, even if you only believe it kind of, right? It's okay, because, like, there's room for that. Like, Jesus heals a young boy and delivers an evil spirit from him. And his dad says, right after that, his dad says, I believe, help my unbelief. Like, you can see the most amazing things that God does in this world and in your own life, and you can still say, help my unbelief. And that is an honest prayer that you can bring to God, and he will do something. It may take you years to find it. It may take a long time to receive it. But we can look back, right? You can look back on times and say, well, he did that then. And that might fuel us for now. I was talking with Jenny Jackson from the prayer team this week. When you write on these white pieces of paper every week, our staff prays for them on Tuesdays. The elders pray over them. And then we have a small prayer team of people that pray over them, and they like keep them all week after week, and they go through and they pray over and over again. So know that your prayers are being carried by people, and when you don't believe, they're believing for you and with you. But I asked Jenny what she thought about this, and she said, this is a really good reminder that Jesus weeps with us and for us, and that we're valued enough for Jesus to grieve over us like he grieved over Jerusalem. But the other thing is, if you think about it, if you think about the whole setting of the story and the way the whole story went down, there might have been people in those crowds that actually did believe to an extent. They saw what they saw. They saw the miracles. They walked with Jesus. And yet that word belief, it means to like entrust your whole being in him. And they may have seen all those things and believed it, but couldn't give their lives over to it because of what they stood to lose. The Pharisees could lose for sure power, reputation, control. There was a cost to them believing. And so I wonder for us, what is it that costs us if we believe? And that might not be true for all of us, but it may be true for some of us. And that's what passages like these that are so familiar to us, that kind of mark these rhythms of the calendar, they invite us into a place of reflection to see where God is still moving. So if you would, just close your eyes with me for a few moments. And I want you to invite you to take a deep breath. And just become very aware of where you are. Feel the weight of the chair beneath you and your feet on the ground. In the quiet, listen, and what do you hear? The buzzing of lights or the air conditioner or a sweet baby. And as you continue breathing, what do you hold in your body? What keeps you from breathing deeply? Where do you feel tension in your body? And what is it that you're holding onto? What is the Hosanna in your heart? What are you asking Jesus to save you from? Maybe you're asking Jesus to save us from something, this world from something. I mean, there's a lot happening. And maybe ask God to show you through his Spirit what it might cost you to believe. And by believe, I mean to trust him, to entrust him, to give something completely over to him. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And we're going to respond with a few songs. And we have communion. And I, Jesus, the week before he died, he instituted the what we call the communion meal. And he used these Passover elements, like these common elements that were really for every meal, but these elements specifically on Passover to give them a new sense of meaning. And so he took the bread and said, "This is my body." And he was explaining something to them that they still didn't quite understand. They were still in denial that he was going to die. But he takes this bread and he says, "This is my body given for you." And then he takes the wine and he says, "This is my blood," and it's going to form this new creation, this new community, this new way of orienting ourselves to the world, and the new way forward for humanity to be reconciled to him. And he gave it to them, and he invited them to just take it in and partake in it. And around that table, there was a guy who completely doubted him even after he saw him resurrected. There was a guy who denied him. There was a guy who betrayed him. And he still served it. He still gave it to them. And so wherever you find yourself today, in this week, as we approach Good Friday and we approach Easter Sunday, I would just invite you to pray and be honest, because God can handle our honesty. He can handle our doubts. He can handle our struggles. And as you come and participate in the Lord's Supper, keep that in mind. And if you want to come to the stations to write where you're needing peace or what you're asking Jesus to save, we would love, 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 and be so honored to carry that with you. So, Father, thank you that again and again we get to enter into this story that can be so familiar, and if we read the words, they just can become so rote, but their meaning is so alive because you are alive and with us this very day. And so I pray, God, that as a community, God, that we would reach for you now, that we would reach for you and ask you to come into all those places that need mercy and grace and saving and peace. And God, I pray that it wouldn't just be like a good feeling and a way that we can just breathe deeply and rest, God, but it would be a way with us, God, that we would walk differently, that we would be with each other differently, that we would serve the world differently because of what we know is true about you. And God, for those of us who struggle with believing wholeheartedly, I pray that you would help our unbelief, that you would meet us in the unbelief, that as you hold space for our doubts, God, and our questions and our angst, that we would be able to be a community that holds space for one another in that as well. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray, God, that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see. That whatever it is that we're missing, God, that you would show us what we're missing. Show us the places that we think we're convinced of. Show us where there might be something that we're missing. And I pray that we can just release that to you, God, and experience your presence and your love in that. In Jesus' name, amen.